I almost am a little bit embarrassed to come and talk about this because so many of you endure me several hours a week. And sooner or later, one way or another, directly or indirectly, Jerome, I kind of get around to this theme, don't I? But I appreciate the fact that you decided to come nevertheless. I think we've made a very, very basic, fundamental, significant blunder in the life of our churches, denominations, particularly in America, at this moment. We think we can program everything. And although God certainly uses programs, nevertheless, they are not the source of this fire, this power, this thing that we trust the Spirit of God is going to do. Now, let me quickly say, we do need to have good programs, needless to say, and especially in the areas of evangelism. Incidentally, too, this is a double incidentally. If you haven't signed up yet for our Congress on Evangelism, let's do that. And you come and see me right after the session this morning. Let me get you signed up for that, because we're going to have a great time with Stephen Alford and Myrtle Hall and Franklin Graham and Bill Hancock, and we're going to have some Congress next week. But all of that, significant, has its place, has its contribution to make. That isn't really where the spiritual water hits the spiritual road and accomplishes the church in moving forward for Jesus Christ. I want to read a passage of Scripture and then just bring to your mind some things that perhaps you know, but then I want to get very practical, pragmatic, down to earth with you. In the light of what Glenn started last week, I want us just to carry on in that way of thinking and experiencing what God would say to us. So I want to turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, beginning with verse 1. Some of you have your Bible. Not always do people bring Bibles around to this place, but nevertheless, if you do, you take it and turn with me, and let's read the first 8 verses of Luke chapter 18, one of the parables of our Lord, but especially significant is the way that this particular parable is introduced. The writer says, "And he, the Lord Jesus Christ, told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart." Now, the obvious implication is that if you don't pray, you will lose heart. And if you have lost heart, the only way to restore that fire and that zeal to commitment to world evangelization is to pray. That's maybe where we made our mistake. We think, well, a new program, a new approach, a new something or other, that might really bring back the fire, but not according to the principle of this first verse. Well, then the Lord Jesus went on and told the parable in verse 2 and following. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor regarded man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Vindicate me against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will vindicate her, or she will wear me out by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God vindicate his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he long delay over them? I tell you, he will vindicate them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Whenever the church has risen to its highest hour, they have taken this word seriously. Let's pray. Dear Lord, may this truth be taken seriously by us. For, oh God, we stand in desperate need of another high hour. In the Savior's name, amen. Now let me make reference immediately to this which you had as a handout. This is a very, very small condensation, almost just a bare bones outline of something that took place, would you believe, 245 years ago. It was approximately 1740 when that very demure, laid back, not too intelligent preacher, Jonathan Edwards, which belies every one of those adjectives I just attached to him, got the burden for spiritual awakening in the Northampton Church in Northampton, Connecticut. You know the rest of the story. God poured out his spirit in a marvelous, unprecedented fashion on the colonies, beginning in 1734, 36, a little bit of an attenuation of the flame, but then just burst into unbelievable intensity by 1740. And that which historians call the First Great Awakening burst on the American scene. All up and down the beautiful Connecticut River Valley, the Holy Spirit just coursed across the countryside like our early forefathers had never seen or experienced, and perhaps for many of them even dreamed imaginable. It was in that context and in that setting that Jonathan Edwards wrote that book, the title of which is almost half a book today. He called for explicit agreement for a unity of prayer for a revival of religion, extraordinary prayer, he called it, and the title goes on and on and on for four or five lines. It got condensed in this simple little expression, a concert of prayer. Well, it's a big historical landmark, and you even read about it in secular history books. It transformed the whole course of our American nation. Now, not only was that concert of prayer significant from our American perspective, but it soon made its way across the Atlantic Ocean, and a Presbyterian, in our terminology, a Church of Scotland minister in theirs, McCulloch, picked up that concert of prayer. He was the pastor of a little congregation in Cambuslang. Well, Cambuslang has now been engulfed by Greater Glasgow, but in those days, it was just a quiet, small community, just a few miles from the heart of Glasgow, Scotland. In those days, the motto of Glasgow, Scotland was, "Let Glasgow flourish through the preaching of the word." That was the official motto of the city of Glasgow. So you can see something of the religious atmosphere that pervaded. But it was no more than that. Just a religious atmosphere. But McCulloch and a few others picked up that concert of prayer that Jonathan Edwards had so challenged them with by correspondence, later by this book, and they gave themselves to just that, a concert of prayer. And friends, they are still writing books about the great Cambuslang revival. That movement of God impacted virtually the Western Hemisphere. And it all grew out of this concert of prayer. What is it? Well, wait a moment. In our country, of course, we know from our history, we're just now giving a new sort of facelift to our Statue of Liberty in New York Harbor. The Revolutionary War came, like I say to my British friends, when we broke off the yoke of British tyranny and oppression, and we became a nation. As is so often the case with sociological upheavals like the Revolutionary War was, there came a tremendous influx of moral, ethical, spiritual erosion. Let me just ask the question. How many of you have seen Edwin Orr's film on this particular period? Well, half a dozen of you. Well, you know some of the statistics. I'll not bore you with those. But our nation, after the Revolutionary War, was in dire spiritual condition. For the first time in the history of the young nation, it was unsafe for women to go out on the streets at night. Bank robberies were a daily occurrence. In the Diocese of New York, the Anglican bishop, and that was one of the leading congregations at that time, the Anglican Communion, had not taken in a young person into the fellowship of any of the churches in his diocese for 6 years. Kenneth Scott Latterett, many of you know him, of course, as the great church historian, said, "It looked as if Christianity was going to be drummed out of the courts in American life. We were in the pits." But there had been a very important, significant conversion in the First Great Awakening, many. But one of the most significant was a man by the name of, okay, here we ring the Baptist bell, Isaac Backus. Another one, and another Baptist bell rings, Shubal Stearns. After the Revolutionary War, they were still in the prime of their ministry, these two men, and Bacchus picked up this concert of prayer. And with 22 others, he called this nation, young, pretty much confined to the eastern seaboard, although the westward movement had begun, and a few were coming down the Ohio River, and a few more through the Cumberland Gap to populate what we now call Kentucky, but in those days was still Virginia. And the nation responded, and a concert of prayer was once again inaugurated. In 1792, the eruption came and the fires fell. Significant. That was the exact time that William Carey sailed from England and opened up modern English-speaking missions in India. And of course, the curtain rose on a drama that goes on to the present moment, and we'll see something of another act, hopefully reenacted here on our campus in 2 weeks' time. But in 1792, the revival came to the New England states where the first awakening had first burst out, spread down all through the East Coast, came through the Cumberland Gap. Everybody knows about the Great Kentucky Revival down here at Red River, Gasper River Meeting House, over at Cane Ridge Meeting House in Bourbon County, etc., etc., etc. But it was precipitated, as was the first Great Awakening, by this concert of prayer. Some of you have heard me share these statistics before. From 1800 to 1803, it took about 5 or 6 years for the revival to get through the Cumberland Gap and finally touch the frontier here in the state of Kentucky. But in the 3-year period, Baptist in Kentucky tripled, Methodist quadrupled, even the Presbyterians doubled. Gave rise to two major denominations, the Cumberland Presbyterians and the Christian Church, the Church of Christ and the Disciples, because they later split into two wings as well. But it formed the Bible Belt. You and I, who have had something of a background in the Southeast for the better part, I know there's a few exceptions, a few Yankees here, but I'm one too, so don't feel out of place. We really had our conception and gestation period in the direct fallout of that which became the second Great Awakening. But again, no concert of prayer, no second awakening. What is this concert of prayer? Well, I mentioned one other name that I just must bring in quickly, Schubel Stearns. He was converted in the First Great Awakening, and in the context of the Second Great Awakening, along with Isaac Bacchus, inspired by these days, he left Toland, Connecticut, came down to good old Sandy Creek, North Carolina. Any North Carolinians here? Well, there's a few of you. You're doing pretty good in basketball this year, aren't you? But Schubel Stearns did a lot better way, way back yonder. As a consequence of that Sandy Creek church, something like 90 congregations came. Yes, children and grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren, out of the zeal and commitment to missions that this second Great Awakening precipitated and gave us something of our impetus as Southern Baptists for church planning and mission development in that sense of the word. But again, you can lay it at the altar of the concert of prayer. Well, the stories go on. Everyone knows about the Great Prayer Revival of 1858, though the concert of prayer was not per se the exact document that precipitated the concert of prayer. By its very title, the concert of prayer in principle was not just that which precipitated the revival, it was the revival, and gave birth to fantastic church growth and evangelization. 50,000 people were added to the churches in our country every single month for 2 solid years. 30 million people in America at that time. Translated in contemporary terms, you're talking about 400 plus thousand joining the church upon profession of faith every month for 2 years. That would tend to change the nation. And the church bells rang every morning, every noon, every night. Businesses closed down from New York to Seattle as the people went to churches, went to auditoriums, went to theaters, any place they could gather for a concert of prayer in the midst of that great awakening. And in Britain, it gave birth to the fantastic ministry of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Alexander McLaren, Joseph Parker, and the panoply of those pulpit masters whom we read after and admire to this day. Boy, there must be something to this concert of prayer, mustn't there? Well, we've been talking about the 18th, the 19th century. Anything happened lately? Friends, not only have there been some things that have happened lately, there are things that are happening contemporarily. And again, this principle of the concert of prayer emerges as the foundation. I'm sure all of us, as Southern Baptists at any rate, are just a little bit proud that one revival did, by and large, have its inception with us. But you've got to travel back about almost 70 years now, at least 60, and you've got to travel many thousands of miles away and find yourself in Chifu, in Shantung Province, in China. And there, Bertha Smith, Martha Franks, dear old Dr. Culpepper and his wife, Dr. W.B. Glass, you ought to know those names, shame on you if you don't. They were all in a little mission compound with 25 missionaries. There had been something of a communist insurrection. The government insisted they all come down to the seaport for protection and to leave their fields. They decided, well, there's 25 or 30 of us here in just this little small mission compound. One thing is bound to happen. God's either going to have to do something for us or we'll be at each other's throat before the month is out. They were high-powered missionaries in those days. I'm going to tell you what. They went to the mission field not to check it out, see if they liked it, if they could make the cultural adjustment and get over the cultural shock. They went over there to die. You know how Lottie Moon died, don't you? She starved to death, giving her food to the starving Chinese. That's the kind of missionaries that went in those days. Thank God we still have some. We've also got some that come home after the first term, too. But you get 25 missionaries of that ilk in just a little mission compound, something's going to happen. So they decided we just better have a prayer meeting every day, Jerome. And so they met one day for prayer. Wow, they prayed for an hour. They thought that was really quite good. Said, well, let's meet tomorrow. The next day, they prayed for 2 hours, and the next day for 3 hours. And before many weeks went by, they were praying virtually all day. And the stories that emerge out of those prayer meetings, of which we do not have time to relate, are endless. They went back to their field after the political unrest settled down, and the great Shantung revival that finally swept all over China burst on the scene and, of course, really prepared the church for that Holocaust that came in 1936, when the invading armies of Japan came in and swept over a large portion of China. But you see where it began? In that little mission compound. Those 25 missionaries deciding we better pray or else. And God gave them their answer. They realized that they must pray or faint. And they began absolutely to say, vindicate me against my adversaries. And God finally said, these missionaries are going to wear me out. I think I'll answer their prayer. And he did. 49. Not many years ago, less than 40 years ago, on the island of Lewis, spelled properly, L-E-W-I-S, in the Hebrides, those windswept, barren islands off the northwest coast of Scotland. I tell you, friends, it's a miserable place to live. But the spiritual chill made the physical chill look like the Hawaiian Islands. Half a dozen men started praying in a barn outside their village that God would revive his work. This went on for months. And they were praying, you know, not just little pious platitudes, Lord, bless us and revive your work. They were praying 2 and 3 nights a week, sometimes till 1 and 2 o'clock in the morning, really interceding, really wearing God out. One night, one of the young men stood up and said, man, this is just so much rubbish. He said, could it be that we, the very ones most concerned for a revival in our midst, on our island, are the very ones that are standing in its way? He said, God has laid upon my heart a verse of scripture. And then he quoted from the well-known 24th Psalm, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart. And I tell you, friends, God reached down into his bag of blessings, got out a jagged streak of lightning. Hanging over them was a cloud pregnant with power. Their prayers had filled it up. And God just ripped it wide open on them. And the Holy Spirit fell in that barn in such an unprecedented fashion. They were smitten to the ground deeply, profoundly, crushingly convicted of their sins. They poured out their heart in an anguish of confession, 1 hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, 4 hours. Then, as God does, he then poured out glory upon them. It always comes in that order, you know. Conviction, confession, cleansing, and then glory. Well, when they're finally able to compose themselves, they made their way back into town. To their utter amazement, they found everybody up, lights on in every little village cottage, and everyone had assembled at the police station. What in the world went on? Some tragedy they had not heard about? When they got to the edge of the crowd, here's what they discovered. The very minute the Holy Spirit had fallen upon them in the barn at the words of that young man from Psalm 24, the ubiquitous Spirit of God had fallen upon every family in that village, wakened them out of their sleep, deeply convicted them of their lost condition. They couldn't get back to sleep. They got up and dressed, assembled at the police station, not the church, note, trying to find someone to tell them how to be saved. Before the night was over, practically everyone was. And swept across the island of Lewis to the whole Hebride archipelago, was caught up in revival. But it began in the barn. And of course, everybody knows about the Asbury revival. February the 3rd, 1970, Tuesday, a professor is going to preach in chapel. Boy, this is going to be a drag. You know what it's like? Everybody was trying to cover up their textbook, you know, that they were reading for the exam the next period because they didn't want the professor to see him reading. Hey, let me tell you something. We professors can tell when you're studying something else while we're lecturing. That's going to come as a real shock to some of you, but we can do that. Anyway, sort of that kind of a scene. The professor stands up in the pulpit at that chapel at Asbury, right down here at Wilmore, you know, 75 miles away. Not many years ago, you know, 16 years ago, almost to the day, and said, I got nothing to say. That was the first miracle. When a professor doesn't have something to say, friends, that's a miracle. He said, any of you have anything to say? One young man stood up and said, I'm a phony. I know all the right words. I know how to put on my religious mask around this campus. But there's no reality of Christ in my life until last night. I met the Lord. Amen. And when he said that, God met them. And the heavens opened. And you know the rest of the Asbury revival. You know, I had looked and looked and looked to find out what precipitated that revival down at Asbury. Hey, here's a little incidental thing. It started in the college chapel, actually, right across the street. I mean, as far as from here to those buildings over there is the seminary. the Asbury Theological Seminary, it took 3 days for the revival to get that 150 feet across the street. The president called the faculty of Asbury Theological Seminary together, John, to vote on whether or not they should join in to the revival. How on earth do you vote to join in on a revival? Well, that was the seminary. Would you believe that when they voted, it passed by one vote? I guess Bob Coleman, my dear friend who taught evangelism there at that time, cast the winning ballot. But the seminary did get caught up in it, and they were mightily revived as well. But I never could dig down to find out what precipitated this. Until one day, Coleman found out. He discovered later on that there had been a group of students, just a handful, getting up early in the morning, 2 or 3 days a week, interceding for revival on their campus. The concert of prayer had done its work again. Question one. Are you personally about to faint? Question two. Is this seminary about to faint? Question three. Is our convention about to faint? Any perceptive person knows how to answer those questions. Jesus said we ought always to pray and not faint. There will be no difference, if I can be just kind of obliquely prophetic, in our lives, on our campus, in our churches, in our convention, and ultimately in our nation, unless God can get a hold of somebody, and get them on their knees. And just wear out God. Hey, I'm not being presumptuous. It's in the book. Which, brother, enough for me and ought to be enough for you. Amen. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, Jesus said. And the violent take it by storm. That's what the concert of prayer is all about. That's what's back at the first awakening, the second awakening, the prayer revival of 1858, the Hebrides revival, the Shantung revival, the great revival at Asbury. And I tell you what, if revival sends comes among you as an individual, collectively as a student body, and out to our churches and our convention, I assure you of one thing on the authority of the Word of God, that's the way it will come the next time. Amen. Final, ultimate question. Will you be a part of the concert of prayer? I'm so busy. I know. There's so many things to do. I'm aware of that. I don't know how to find time. I know. I understand. That really isn't the issue. Do you know what we really do? What we really want? That's what we do. Isn't it strange we find time to eat? Isn't it strange we find time to sleep? Now, sometimes we don't eat much and don't sleep much, I know, but we find time. And I'm going to tell you what, friends, you may rest assured of this. If you can say, I will be a part of that, you'll find time, and God will open a door to give you time. The issue is, will you join the orchestra? Will you raise what you can to produce a concert of prayer? I'm going to get nitty-gritty right down where it is. You're going to hear in the next few days, a week or two at the most, places, times where you can join up. Now, we're not going to sit around and just say, won't it be nice? We're going to have a prayer meeting. Glenn Shepherd is going to fund sending some of those missionaries that are still alive from Shantung to get us kicked off in a real concert of prayer. It's going to cost several thousand dollars, but our whole mission board is going to do that for us. And you're going to rub shoulders with those who rub shoulders with the Great Awakening. Wow! Is that going to be great? But you got to join up. This is going to be the outline, the principle. And you know what we're going to do? We're going to try to wear God out until he finally says, I'm telling you, those students down there at that seminary are just absolutely got me frazzled. I don't mean to be disrespectful. I believe in the sovereignty and holiness of God more than any of you here, because I'm more Calvinistic than any of you here, except one or two. Steve. But I want us to wear God out until he says, all right, I see you mean business down there at SBTS, and I'm going to show you what I can do on that campus. And I'm going to show you what I can do, take you, put you out there in those churches, what I can do in those churches. I don't know how far it'll go, but I do know one thing. If it goes at all, it's got to start someplace. I don't know in the sovereignty of God how far he will extend the revival. But I know if the revival goes anywhere, it's got to begin somewhere. Why not here? Started at Asbury. It started at Yale in the turn of the 19th century under the preaching of Timothy Dwight. It came to Cambridge University under William Perkins. Many times it started in the most unlikely places, theological training. I say that with tongue in cheek. My God, it ought to start here with men and women like you dedicated, you say, your whole life, poured out on the altar of service to Jesus Christ. Can't start here. Where on earth do you think it could possibly start? Can't start with people like us. Don't expect anything out of the pews. But it can. And if we pay the price, it will. Wouldn't it be glorious for them to say, God so revived Southern Baptist, he got them straightened out. And it began where all the criticism was directed. Ooh, that would glorify Jesus. But somebody has got to get the concert started. Maybe, Jim, we need to pray that God will enable us to pray. We're probably not really quite ready for that protracted prayer. But you'll never get ready for the protracted prayer until the spirit of prayer falls upon you. But then when he does, he'll enable us to be his prayer warriors. So let's just bow our heads and pray that the spirit of prayer will fall upon us. God will raise up such a commitment and grace of intercession among us, that we'll fulfill this parable of our Lord Jesus. Lord, I need to pray. But you are the enabler. You by your Spirit. For we know not how we should pray as we ought, but he makes intercession for us according to the will of God. Heavenly Father, I beg of you, pour out your Spirit of prayer and intercession and sacrifice and extraordinary grace upon me, my dear brothers and sisters here. We're fainting, Lord. Teach us to pray. How, yes, but to pray. May you, by your grace, lift up a concert of prayer on this campus that you could use in your sovereignty and in your grace, just as you will, but, oh Lord, hopefully would transform a people. In Jesus' name, amen.